I just think we should have you read some out of Japanese, just so you'll... I told Tony to make sure she grabs your notes next time. I said, when she writes out her notes in Japanese, make sure you grab something. Well, thank you for coming back again. We are on page 58, chapter 13. We're talking about the New Testament text of where it comes from and how it's put together. We've got several things to look at today. And we're looking at the history, and end up going to be looking at the history of the English Bible, just a timeline. We're going to go through some details. Then towards the end, we'll just kind of sum it up, and you'll be able to probably understand things a little bit better because some names and some terms will be familiar for you. It's sometimes we wish it was a cleaner history, you know, that they just had this Bible they just copied and passed down. But again, it's clear, it's accurate, but there's a lot of work that goes into it as we try and figure it, what is the text and what is actually authentic. And we can see things that have slipped into the text. This hopefully will be, although I enjoy talking about this, one of my favorite subjects, hopefully this will be our last night on this, and then we'll move on after this into the next phase. Well, let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, again, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance again to be here. We thank you for our country, and we ask that we may see revival in our land. We pray for the churches, that we would be a light and that we'd be salt at this time in history. I pray for everyone here tonight. I ask that you'd bless them for the time they've invested. And again, we thank you for the chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on page 58, chapter 13, we're looking at the Greek New Testament and the text. We know that a manuscript is anything that was copied by hand as they copied the text of the scripture through the years. It went in a variety of different directions. You can see on page 59 a basic map of the Mediterranean world. And there's four basic text types as it went different directions and it began to be copied and copied one right after the other. One is the Byzantine text coming from the Byzantine Empire when Rome moved east, when Rome was being invaded by barbarians. That's the Byzantine text. There's the Western text, which actually comes out of Palestine and moved over into Rome, and it shows up in some manuscripts around 200 A.D. The main one we look at is the Alexandrian text, which is something coming out of Egypt that really has the oldest manuscripts. I got them listed here on the board, the Byzantine, the Western, and the Alexandrian text. And what we're talking about here is just copies of the Bible or manuscripts of the Bible that have been copied. And at the bottom of page, well, in the middle of page 58, there's two types of criticism or textual criticism. We've mentioned these already. There's lower criticism, where I think every Christian has to address. They've got to move into this area and look at the text. They've got to realize that there are variations between the King James Bible and the NIV Bible. And those differences come from the manuscripts that are put together to make the different Greek text that we have. And so that's lower criticism. It's just an honest looking at what we have. The next is the higher criticism, which is really I think it's evil. It's a preconceived idea that there is no God, that the Bible is in error, that there's fraudulent documents, and it really begins to undermine the authority of Scripture. It's not even science. It's more of a religion as the way they approach it. Lower criticism, basically, I think, is good and necessary. And higher criticism is something that some liberal scholars get into, and I think it's a very dangerous thing, and again, like I said, evil. Well, the three text types that you've got here, first of all, in the Byzantine text, we'll talk about these things. When you look at the ancient Greek manuscripts, again, they began copying the Bible right away. Paul's letters were copied. I mean, as soon as he sent the letter to Colossae, they apparently would have copied it and sent it on to Laodicea because he gives them that instruction. Send it on to Laodicea. They wouldn't have sent the original. They would have made a copy. So they began to make copies right away. We have copies of the scriptures. For example, the greatest example is the John Ryland manuscript, a portion of the book of John from around 115, maybe 130 A.D., which is a copy of the book of John or portion of the book of John that was probably originally written around 85 A.D. So you've got about a 30-40-year turnaround right there. So obviously this would have been copied by one of, you know, Paul's or John's own apostles or disciples or someone that at least would have heard him preach potentially. So we're getting very close in some of these. So those are the earlier manuscripts. We'll say in the first century, we don't have any real, we got a few manuscripts, few copies, but it really starts in the second century where we have them. Those in the second century end up being with the Alexandrian text, the second and third century. If you go to 300 A.D., we're going to have, for example, some manuscripts that we've already referred to. But another thing, by 300 A.D., there are over what we have in their copies, like pastors and Bible teachers, over 100 writers quoting from the Alexandrian text. Now, all of these are the Bible, okay? These are all the Bible. It's just that when we begin to copy, say if I have this original and someone in this side of the room copies it and everybody else copies their copy and we just keep copying until it gets to the back of the table, you'll be able to see errors that were made in copying and they just continue to be copied on and you can build families of them. So it all started with the original, but it went different directions. And the errors that they made going towards the north continued to be made, or the adjustments that they made continued to be made. And by the time you get down, you know, by the 5th, 6th, the 1000 A.D., the comparison is like clearly there's a little bit of variation. Nothing to get upset about, nothing to worry about. In fact, we're going to look at some of those variations. We're going to look at probably the most drastic variations. And when we get all said and done, you'll realize there's really nothing undermining the Christian faith. All of these texts agree. But it's good to know about it at least, because critics will come against it and use it against the Christian and say there's like 200,000 errors in all the manuscripts. And we'll talk about that as we go, and it's not as bad as it sounds. So by 300 A.D., we've got 100 different writers quoting from this Alexandrian text type. But we don't have anybody. You'll have to go up to the year 407 to a guy by the name of John Chrysostom, which comes from the Byzantine area, 407, before you find anybody quoting from the Byzantine text in church history. Now, again, I'm going to just give you the facts. I'm just going to give you information. Not everybody agrees with me. There's different ways of reading this information. There is going to be the biggest complaint about this is the King James Bible, which is a great Bible. It's made on a certain text, but as time has progressed since 1611, it shouldn't shock us. It does some people, but since 1611, more manuscripts have been found, and the text has developed. We can go further back with manuscripts, and I'll show you. And it comes down to this, as we mentioned last week. Some people will say, and I'm in that group, that the older the manuscript, the closer it is to the original writing, probably the more accurate it is. And again, there's arguments against that for a variety of reasons. And this right here, if it doesn't show up until 407, that means it's been copied for 300 years before they even begin to quote from it. Which means the early church fathers, when you quote people from the first 300 years, if it's Origen, if it's Clement from Alexandria, or anybody, Tertullian, they're quoting from this set of text. They're not quoting from this. That's just an interesting point right there. Let's go look on page 59. On page 59, we've got a discussion of the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text is called the majority text. Now, here's one of the issues for the Byzantine or the majority text. 80% of all of the Greek manuscripts, that's everything copied up until 1456 when Gutenberg made the printing press, everything copied of the Bible, 80% of them fall in this category. They're the Byzantine text. So that's called the majority. So if you're just going to just count manuscripts, 1, 2, 3, 4, that's on this side, the Byzantine wins 80%, and everybody else has got the rest of them. They come from the Byzantine Empire. They're considered, in my notes here, they're considered the most inferior. Now, then, right there, that's where some people would just scream, Satan, Satan, Satan. They're considered the most inferior because all of these manuscripts are dated after 300 A.D. So, again, you're not going to find these manuscripts go back into the second century, to the beginning of the second century. These, you don't see these coming into play until the days of Constantine. And again, not that it has anything to do with it, but it's been going on that long. And then these begin to show up. Most of them, now this, and the point number four is important because it's going to play into what we call the Textus Receptus. Now, again, the Textus Receptus is a Greek text, where they took all of these manuscripts, some of them, six of them, in the 1500s, and put them together to make a Greek Bible, which then was used to translate into German by Martin Luther, into English by the King James, his 54 scholars that did that. They made the Textus Receptus. Now, most of these manuscripts come after 1000 A.D. The manuscripts used in the Textus Receptus, for example, are all after 1000 A.D. Now, some people would say, well, and they got some kind of reason. It's like, well, that's because it was preserved and God was watching over his word. But when you look at it scientifically, if you want to disagree with this, that's fine. Look at it scientifically. They only had six manuscripts or so, and all of them were past 1000 A.D., which means, what about all these? They discredit these for a variety of reasons, and we'll take a look at them. Let's go to page 60, look at the Western text real quick. We're going to come back to the Byzantine. The Western text is the manuscripts of the text type found. They go back to 200 A.D. And now you're going to get some manuscripts from that time. Christian writers use this in Palestine, Asia Minor. We can read them quoting from it. They say, I got this written down. It's important when it agrees with the other manuscripts. Now we come to the Alexandrian. This is the one, for example, the New American Standard, Alexandrian. Or NIV, Alexandrian. Most of the modern ones are going to be based on this. Alexandrian is found in the earliest manuscripts, including papyri, which is, again, the ancient form of paper, which is rare to find. Some of the Alexandrian papyri come from 110 to 200 A.D., which is pushing it way back. It's generally regarded, again, in this line of thinking, as superior because, A, you can see right there, 3A, it's considered superior because its readings tend to be more difficult, meaning there is no collaboration. There's a variety, like Luke and Matthew may tell the same story, but it doesn't really fit. It's like there's one word being used here, like we talked last week, about children or wisdom, or children or actions in the particular verse. And by the time you get to the Byzantine, all those rough parts are smoothed out. Someone's fixed them. That's one way of considering it. Others would consider it's an error. They made a mistake when they copied it originally. Another reason why it's considered superior is the readings tend to be shorter and do not have the additional wording. And again, we looked at that last week because of, for example, the Lord's Prayer. In the Alexandrian text, Jesus says, you pray like this. He says the prayer. But when you get to the Byzantine text, that's where he says, your power and kingdom and glory forever and ever, amen. It's not in any manuscripts early on, but it shows up in the Byzantine. So things have been smoothed out. Things have been added to kind of make things fit. Another thing now here's a big deal with the King James debate, is in the Alexandrian text, a lot of times, especially in Acts, the thing they use in the book of Acts very frequently is the name Jesus. They called him Jesus. But when you get into the Byzantine text, it's not just Jesus, it's the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ. His name is extended. And so again, it appears, now depending how you look at it, it appears that someone wasn't just satisfied to say Jesus, they had to honor him and say, when they copied it, Jesus Christ, which is fine, nothing wrong with that. And so when the King James crowd and they're supporting the King James, they read the NIV, it's like, well, look, the NIV is attacking the deity of Jesus Christ because they didn't have the word Christ in here, right? Because it's based on manuscripts that are older and it was just calling him Jesus. It's a big argument. It's a big deal for them with Jesus Christ. The other alternative that could have happened would, of course, be these are sloppily written and they just dropped it off and didn't use it originally. And these would be going back further, although we don't have the manuscripts, these would be the original context, and these guys just were sloppy in copying it. That's the debate. There's three reasons why the Alexandrian text is probably superior in addition to that. One, the Greek manuscripts go back further. Two, the early church fathers quote from the Alexandrian text. So you go back to the early guys, they're quoting from it. And one more thing that we haven't mentioned yet is the ancient translations. You go back to the early Syrian translation, which is land just north of Palestine. It's the Alexandrian text. You go into the early Latin translations. They're translated from the Alexandrian text. You go to Egypt, translate, or find the Coptic translation of the manuscripts. They're translated from the Alexandrian. So my friends, again, it's just information because it's a big deal. You get in a certain group, it's a big deal. The Alexandrian text has the manuscript witness, it has the witness of the early church fathers, and it's got the witness of the Syriac translations, the Latin translations, and the Egyptian Coptic translations, all from before 300 AD. So that is one of the reasons. Now, you put these texts together, You take all these manuscripts and put them together, and you've got you build a text. Let's go ahead and erase this a little bit, at least. I'll erase Alexandrian. Is this right here? Here we go. If you don't understand what I'm saying, here is Paul. He just wrote the book of Romans. That's the original autograph. It is then copied by church members, and they make several copies of this book of Romans right here. These are now manuscripts. Let's assume, and again, they did. They thought they were scripture. They believed, they weren't just copying a newspaper article. They weren't just summing up the book of Romans. They thought the Word of God was, or his writings was the Word of God. Peter proves that. At the end of the book of 2 Peter, he says that people distort the scriptures, all of Paul's writings, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is calling Paul's writings scripture while Paul is still alive, which is, you know, Peter died around 64, 65 A.D. And Peter or Paul would have died 67, 68 A.D. So even in his lifetime, the apostles of Jesus Christ, Peter, in his writings, call Paul's writings scripture. My point, when they began to copy these, they weren't just copying information. They were copying what they believed, and their Jewish people, who already had the Old Testament and knew how to respect scripture, they put Paul's writings in the same category. So these are not random copies. But nonetheless, as they continued to be spread to different parts of the world, and let's say they started making translations into the Syrian translation, or they started making more copies for other people, errors are going to occur. Unless you want to say God would not allow his word as it was being copied to have errors in it. He was overseeing his divine word. But that's a harsh thing to have to defend when you've got, you know, what do we say, 48,000 manuscripts with a variety of errors in it, including when they print the King James Bible in 1611, they had to make corrections for all of the errors that were just in the typesetting. You understand what I'm saying? Unless you're going to try to go that, that's a tough thing to prove, especially when all the evidence says that's not what happened. Well, anyway, these are all now manuscripts coming off of this. These are all manuscripts. We'll call them MS or MSS plural. This is the original autograph. These are manuscripts. And they break off into families. These went north, became the Byzantine text. These went west, they became the Western text. These were the ones that went down south, they became the Alexandrian text. Now, that's assuming that all of these came through there. Actually, what probably happened at the Byzantine text, the way I see it, the Byzantine text would have come up from here and developed on its own, if you understand that. Now, what they'll do is they're going to take all of these manuscripts and they're going to put them together, and you're going to form what is called a text today. Some of these manuscripts, most of these manuscripts are not complete. You may have a manuscript of the book of John. You may have a manuscript of some of Paul's letters, or the ones we've talked about before, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus. You've almost got the entire Bible, except that, for example, Codex Sinaiticus, you lose the back pages begin to fall off around the book of Hebrews, so you don't have that portion. So to get the whole Bible, you've got to begin to put these together. And as you put them together, you're going to recreate a Greek text. And we have a Greek text from Matthew all the way to Revelation, a complete Greek text that has been built out of these manuscripts. But if you use just the Byzantine, you have what is known as, and you can see right there, number 2 on the bottom of page 60, it's called the majority text. And that is where you'll use the Byzantine text. And you put all of them together. There's 80% of the manuscripts are Byzantine. You put out the Alexandrian, says, we're not interested in the Alexandrian. We're only looking at the Byzantine. And you build this right here, which is known as the majority text. And then you have that text of Greek, and then you translate it into whatever language you want, English or Spanish or Japanese, and that is from the Byzantine. The thing is, there are no translations that you have laying around that are from the Byzantine text or from the majority text. They've got it, but no one's using that because what they normally use is, number one, the eclectic text. And the eclectic text is what is based on the NIV, the New American Standard. They take all, the Byzantine, the Western, and the Alexandrian, and put them all together. They study them, and they put together the text. Another text, that is Westcott and Hort, different people will mention these again later here. They make this text, and from here, they make your translations, New American Standard, NIV. A lot of the modern translations are using this because they'll go back and use the Alexandrian. They give preference to the readings in the Alexandrian because they think they're older, But they do look at these other things up in here, the Byzantine. And that's the eclectic text. The other one that we do have, if you don't mind looking at this, I started saying that in church yesterday, if you don't mind. And Tony corrected me on the way home. She says, why did you say that the whole service? I guess I feel like I was being like overbearing with too much information. If you don't mind, I'm going to give you more information. It's kind of like when I say I'm apologizing. But I started saying that yesterday in church. I listened to a little bit of my message. I said it like 8 times. I finally shut it off because it was like ridiculous. Do I, if you don't mind?
I don't mind.
Okay, thank you. Okay, you don't mind. Okay, I'll keep going. I can stop saying it now. There's a little trigger in my head that's being pulled that says, that's enough information, move on. But if you don't mind, I want to say one more thing. I'm not following this little trigger in my head. I want to keep going here. I will say this about the majority text. I have that point number F there on page 61. The New King James, like I just said, no translation is using this majority text, but the New King James does put some of them in their footnotes, marginal readings. This is something that would be worth considering. Now, what's going to happen is in our world, basically all we've got is the Byzantine and the Alexandrian text, except for this thing that happened in the 1500s, which was a great thing. It's called the Textus Receptus. Erasmus put it together, and it became the foundation of the King James Bible, which has become a religion of its own. Okay? I mean, it really is. There's a King James only group, and I apologize if you're in that group, but it's got buried, it's got walls. It won't allow this kind of textual investigation because they've already got it. They've got their Bible. Don't ask me any questions. And that's fine, but I tried that. I really did. I looked at it. I studied it. Well, I'd really like to go with the King James only crowd. I did it for about, 3 days. And it's like, I can't. And maybe call me secular, call me a humanist, call me Satan, but it's like, I cannot go there. The Textus Receptus, if you look now, on page 61, people will say the Textus Receptus is the Byzantine text. Well, the Textus Receptus is based on 6 manuscripts of the Byzantine era, but not all of them, not 80% of them, or 80% of the manuscripts like they are. It's only based on 6. And like I said, the New King James will put readings in there. Also, we do have another alternate reading here. That's why some people don't like the New King James, because it's opening up to the other manuscripts in the Byzantine world. Here's a little bit about the Textus Receptus. First of all, the Textus Receptus is the title for the Greek text edition from 1633 of the Greek text first published in 1516 by a guy named Erasmus. In 1516, now 1516, we're talking about Catholics, okay? And the Pope wanted to clean up, just like before, he wanted wanted to clean up the Latin. So Erasmus, who was a Catholic, nothing wrong with Catholics, but just so all the Protestants know, the King James Bible or the Textus Receptus was a Catholic product. I'll shut some of them off. But anyway, in 1516, he was making a Latin translation, cleaning it up. But to get his Latin, he went back to some of the Greek manuscripts and began to put that were available to him, which was about 6, and began to put them together so that he could now springboard into his Latin. But as he's looking at it, he's realizing this could be valuable. The Greek that I'm using to get the Latin could be valuable. And in fact, there was a project that had been going on for several years to produce a Greek text. And it's just like everything, if you want to admit it or not, it came down to marketing. And they realized, they convinced him, his printer convinced him, if we get this printed before the other people that have spent a lot of time putting together their Greek text, we can just take yours, print it, and we can beat them to the punch. Now, if you don't think that happens today, the NIV was a product of Zondervan. Now, you understand what I'm saying? Zondervan said, hey, we've got an open door. We can get this NIV, and they pushed it. It came out in 1978, and in 1986, the NIV began to outsell the King James Bible for the first time in history. Any Bible outsold the King James. And Zondervan, of course, is very, very happy. It was marketing. This, it was similar to the case right here. So in 1516, Erasmus is trying to redo the Latin, ends up with this Greek text, and ends up publishing it. Here we go, some information. Erasmus originally intended to publish his annotations on the New Testament with the text of the Latin Vulgate. meaning these are why we translate it this way. His publisher pressured him to include the Greek New Testament with his Latin Vulgate or his Latin. Erasmus responded by using, I put seven Greek manuscripts available in his city to edit a Greek text in 7 months. Do you understand what he's doing right here? In his city, he's available 6 or 7 manuscripts, depending on how I got a list here later again of who, what they really are. He takes these that are available, these Greek manuscripts, and combines them into a Greek text. Now, as we go, Erasmus himself, it says, called it thrown together rather than edited. He did not have the last verses of Revelation in Greek. I'm not making that up. He did not have, they weren't in any of the manuscripts that he had. The last verses of Revelation were not in Greek, but they were in Latin. So he took the Latin, translated them back into Greek to put them in his Greek text. Do you understand what just happened there? His manuscript for the last verses of the Greek text came from the Latin, which in 405 had been translated from Greek. And had been copied now for 1,000 years in Latin, and he put them back into Greek. Which is fine. I'm not making fun of it. It's like good effort. He's trying to get the job done. Not a thing wrong with that. The thing that's wrong with it, I think, is when you put it right there beside the gospel. You know, you've got the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got the Mother Mary, and you've got the King James Bible. It's kind of like, my friends, you got to keep these things in balance. Okay, I probably made somebody mad, but anyway. Erasmus used 2 main manuscripts and wrote corrections and changes on the manuscripts themselves. His oldest manuscript, we got the dates later on, we'll look at them tonight. The oldest one comes around, well, they're most of right around 1100 AD, but I'll give you the exact dates in a minute. The printer then used these manuscripts, or used these, what he has notes, to set the type. Some people even say, as they look at it, it appears that Erasmus wrote this, the printer thought it would fit better this way, and made some adjustments in the actual setting of the press. In other words, your printer is now making an editing of the Greek text. A comparison shows the printer did not always follow Erasmus' changes and made revisions not made by Erasmus. Erasmus had no Greek manuscripts containing the last 6 verses of Revelation. He translated these verses from Latin, then back into Greek. These verses contained at least 20 errors in the original Textus Receptus, or the original Greek. Now, I want to show you something, and Rick, this is what I'm going to call on you. I am not making fun of the King James Bible. I'm just saying it's what it is. It's great. But I want to show you something. And again, I always wonder if this is going to work out. I want you, if you have a Bible, open it to Revelation 22. I'm going to show you something. In other words, the text, what I'm saying, we've got the Byzantine text. We've got the Alexandrian text. But there is another text called the Textus Receptus that's kind of floating out there by itself and has become a text of its own, many times without Greek verification. It's just become this own, it's unconnected, it's supported by faith. It's supported by a religious conviction. It's supported by people who are committed to preserving the King James Bible. Nothing wrong with that, except when you start, well, Rick, we are in chapter 22 of Revelation. And we're looking at verse 19. And I'm going to read out of the NIV. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, now this is dangerous stuff right here, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. That agrees, tree of life agrees with the Alexandrian, the Western, and the Byzantine. The only place it doesn't agree with is the Textus Receptus. Because in the Latin, by the time it got to 1516, the Latin did not say tree of life. Rick, what did the Latin say? Okay, very good. Did you see that? Book of life. See, did you see that? Because that's from the Byzantine. Did you understand what I just said there? Is it making sense right there? The Byzantine says tree of life, like the NIV. I'm not supporting the NIV. The NIV's got some problems. What I'm talking about is the text that the NIV is translated from. The Byzantine says tree of life. The Alexandrian says tree of life. The Western says tree of life. All of them. All of them. For 2,000 years, 1,500 years, that's what they say. Except when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate in 405, that's when he finished, and then it began to be copied for 1,000 years, the tree of life in the Latin became book of life. Not a big deal. You understand? Not a big deal. It still's got the same point. It's been copied. And we can even trace back. Well, here's where the mistake happened. Here's where the error became. But the Textus Receptus didn't use any of these because they didn't have any of those available for the last verses of Revelation. So he had to go from, to get the end of the book, end of the Greek text, he had to go back to the Latin and translate it back into Greek. When he went back to the Latin, by that time it had become Book of Life, put that in the Textus Receptus, and here's what I'm saying, and ever since that time, the Textus Receptus has not said Tree of Life, it has said Book of Life. No, it's not a big deal. The big deal is that when people get out here and you begin saying these things, well, this is wrong, is a lot of people don't understand what's taking place. No, it's not a big deal at all, except with the idea that when the King James only crowd says, you know, calls the NIV a work of the saint, and the idea of the text, Byzantine, Western, and Alexandrian, the big deal is in the verse itself. Let me read the verse again. If anyone takes away words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from his share in the... I mean, even in the verse that is talking about putting a curse on you if you mess it up, there's a mess up in that verse. Do you understand that? Okay. So, just to see that, that is the text reception. And so what we're talking about is three things. The Byzantine text, the Alexandrian text, and the Textus Receptus, based on six, maybe seven manuscripts. And this is the King James right here, or the New King James, with some footnotes from the Byzantine. The NIV, New American Standard, is based on the Alexandrian text or the ecliptic. Turn the page, and we are in chapter 14. Now, what we've just saw there was an error in the text. And there are other errors in text, and there are two basic types of errors we see in textual criticism. One is unintentional errors, things that just happened, they didn't mean to make them. So for example, here they go. Unintentional errors in the text. As they've been copying for 1,500 years, scribes mistook one word for another. Scribes confused similar sounds, effect and effect. I mean, that's where I would be. Unskilled scribes improperly divided words from the unskilled. We talked about how they originally came about. And realize this. In the monasteries, in the Middle Ages, the monks were required to do a certain amount of work each day. And one of the things they kept themselves busy with was copying manuscripts, copying scripture. And a lot of it was, just like all of us have things like work that we do that are just busy work, it was just keep them occupied. Some scribes were very particular on that, and they saw this as something that was needed to be preserved and copied correctly. But a lot of it was just busy work. What are we going to do with these manuscripts? We're going to put them there on the shelf. And they began to copy them. And it's just like you got to spend 2-3 hours a day copying scripture. And with that attitude, now again, I know all of you are the higher level of your employees that you work with, and you're the ones that always put out 110%, but there are some of you that you work with people that aren't giving 110%. They're just going through the motions. Probably in a monastery, you may imagine the same thing. Some monks are being very particular. Some monks are just like, well, when's supper? You're going to get this job. I got to copy. How many more hours? They're just copying manuscripts, and they're going to make mistakes. And those manuscripts then were copied, and that is where we get some errors. Those would be the unintentional errors. They weren't copying it in the sense of saying, this is now going to be copied for the next 1,000 years. They're just copying it just to fill up until supper time. But again, we dig it out somewhere and we say, oh, look what we found. And then we got to start comparing it. There's errors of omission, skipping words, skipping a line, writing the same word or the same line twice. Always we can see this. Point E is going to come up very important later on tonight. Explanatory notes were written in the margin. How many of you guys have written in your Bibles? It's okay. How many of you, how many of you for years didn't write in your Bible because don't want to mess with the Bible? Yeah, it took me several years. I'd go to church and go, And then I got into a church where they're like writing their Bibles, like, And now, of course, I've color-coded it. I've got everything written in here. And they would do the same thing. I mean, there's a place of honoring the Scripture, also a place of putting footnotes and explaining the Scripture. And what would happen, and we can see this, where a scribe would make a note, and then some other scribe, you know, years later or next day or something, would copy, go, good point. And instead of putting it over here in the column or the margin, would just put it in there. And they didn't have verses. They just had writing. We'll show you when the verses were added. And so as they're writing, they just like said it was a footnote. Now it's verse 23, and it's in your Bible. I'll show you one here in a little bit. It was just an explanation that ended up in the text. But it's like, is that a problem? Not when you've got 48,000 manuscripts. You can trace it back. Boom, here it is. It was right here during this period of time. I'll just tell you which shift made the copy error. It's like there's that many manuscripts. But it's clearly an insertion. So those are unintentional errors. No one's trying to do something wrong. It just happens. Then there are intentional errors. These were not made by corrupt scribes. Notice I put that in there. Not someone trying to corrupt scribes trying to corrupt the Scriptures, but actually scribes trying to help out. And we looked at one last week with wisdom is proved right by her actions in Matthew 11:19. Wisdom is proved right by her children in Luke 11:35. In the Alexandrian text. By the Byzantine text, not what it says. They both say the same thing. Some scribe says, you know, people are going to get confused. They read it in Luke one way, and they're going to think Jesus didn't know what he's talking about, or there's errors in the Bible. I'll just fix that. And they fix it to kind of make it easier for the congregation. Or if they're reading the Scriptures in church, they just put it at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Well, that's the end of the prayer. Power and kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Is that easier for everybody? Okay, we'll just put that in the text. And they're not saying we're going to try and corrupt the church. They're just saying we're just making it easier for everybody. And so you can see those are unintentional or intentional errors, but not to be corrupting. The next thing we've got on textual variations, page 63. Because of the errors, there's going to be variations. And there's three types. There's trivial variations, which is the main source of the variations. It's like a misspelled word, a word written twice. It's instead of an of, it's a from. And again, with 48,000 manuscripts, you're going to have tons of that kind of stuff. And that's where the critics, and again, if you don't believe this, get ready. We are under attack. Anybody notice that? Christians are under attack. And from the beginning, the Garden of Eden, Satan knew it was the Word. He said to Eve, did God really say? Let's just step back and think about this. Jesus tells the famous parable of the sower sowing the Word, and what did Satan come to steal? He didn't come to beat you up. He didn't come to take your money. He came to get what? Came to steal the Word. Once the Word is stolen, well, now you're just another organization floating around that's going to get absorbed into culture, and you'll be nothing in a matter of 20, 30 years, if not quicker. So the Word of God is what separates us. Christianity is a teaching religion, teaching the truth, giving you information to place faith in so you can undermine the cosmos system, that you can have something to live above the ways of the world. If the Word of God can be stolen from the church is now toothless, defenseless. They're just going to follow culture. Thus, we have that problem already in many cases. If you don't understand this, the trivial variations, people can say things to you, and you could get snowballed. If you got hit just right in the face with someone coming against the Scripture, they could destroy your faith if you didn't have any evidence, if you didn't have some idea. The trivial variations are massive, but they're not anything to be concerned of. They're like words like of or from. They don't really change anything. They're just things, if you don't know what's going on, you could realize, how do I even know I've got the Bible? The very fact some people realize there's not a Bible in Jerusalem, we just run there and copy, makes them think, well, what are we doing? How are we building all this stuff? This has already happened. Before you ever got saved, all this is already happening. Before you ever came to church, before you ever born, this stuff has already happened, and they're laying a Bible in your lap, and you say, well, I just believe this is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, but do you know what has happened for 2,000 years? Well, I don't need to know. There we go. There's our ignorance again. We don't know what's going on. But here we go. There are substantial variations, which are important things that we should pay attention to. And then there's substantial variations that will affect the text, meaning the variations will change what is written. First of all, the trivial variation, the bottom of page 63. They exist but have no effect on the test. This is the majority of the textual variations. An example And again, like we looked at over there in Matthew and Luke with the ideal of wisdom is proved right by our actions, or wisdom is proved right by our children. In the apparatus, which is the footnotes at the bottom of the Greek text, we'll have an explanation of the different manuscripts. And you see right there, in between Matthew 11, verses 10 through 23, in those 13 verses, there are 9 variations. There are 9. And that's just open the Bible up to a page and point at it. There are 9 various readings in those 13 verses. One variation is the question of, is it works or children? 5 variations concern the omission or addition of words like for and the. And 3 variations concern a different form of the same Greek word. In other words, in the Byzantine and the Alexandrian, you may have the exact same Greek word, but the ending may have changed. And again, it's important in many cases, but sometimes it's not. But those are examples of the trivial variations. Spelling changes over the years are considered variations. We handed out a 1611 King James Bible last week, passed it around. There have been major spelling changes since 1611. Those aren't errors, those are just variations. And when you count those, there's a lot of those in the Greek manuscripts. Grammar rules change. Vocabulary and word meanings change. Word order will change. Again, these are simple to identify, simple to correct, and simple to explain, and we move on. Then there come substantial variations, and here we go. If you're not ready, you may want to, you know, go get a drink or something. In the 400, there's a manuscript called Codex Bezae, B-E-Z-A-E, from the 400s, and it presents Luke 6, verse 5. If you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 6, verse 5. And all of a sudden, coming out of 400 A.D. is a manuscript that shows up, and this is what it says in there. Luke chapter 6, verse 5, I'm reading it in my Bible, the Authorized NIV. And again, remember, the NIV is based on the eclectic text, which takes all of the manuscripts and puts them together to come to what they think is the best conclusion, putting emphasis on the Alexandrian, which are the oldest text. My Bible, the NIV, again, I'm using this. I would not die for the NIV. I would hope for the Word of God, but I wouldn't die for the NIV. Say, we're going to burn your NIV Bible, and you're going to have to use a New American Standard. Okay, I can live with that. Of course, I wouldn't know where anything is at, but that would be fine with me. If you're going to just throw away all the Bibles, I would hope that I'd make a stand for burning all the Bibles. Okay, chapter 6, verse 5. I'm reading in the NIV. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." But in 400 A.D., the Codex Bezae, all of a sudden, this shows up right here. Oh, excuse me. 400 A.D., Luke 6, verse 5. On the same day, seeing one working on the Sabbath day, he said to him, "Man, if you know what you are doing, you are blessed. But if you do not know, you are accursed and a transgressor of the law." That is what is in that manuscript. Nelson, that pops up. What do you do with that? Well, they had to look at that and say, that is a major variation or a substantial variation. There's an entire verse in the Codex Bezae right there. Again, there's no verses or chapters. It's just right there in the text that Jesus said this. Now, you make a decision real quick, just off the top of your head with all your vast knowledge. What do you do with that? The thing is, it doesn't show up until 400 A.D. You've got 300 years, basically, of manuscripts and quotes from the early church fathers that have talked about this and never mentioned it. Never mentioned this. But you've got a manuscript 400 A.D. Realize that's about 600 or 700 years older than the manuscripts used for the Textus Receptus, which is the King James text. So what do you do with this? Well, that's a substantial variation. Common sense would say, does anybody have a footnote in their Bible on that? Does anybody have a footnote on that at all? That is a variant reading. Mine doesn't, because it's so insignificant that it's like it's just this Codex Bezae. And Codex Bezae or whatever is known for some strange readings. Here's another, number 2. Go to John chapter 7. Now hang on. You didn't even care about that one. You will now. You say, well, that doesn't matter. No. Then neither does this one. Because in that same Codex Bezae, John 7, verse 53 shows up for the first time in 400 A.D. Do you know this story? Not a real important story. Probably never used this story, referred to it. You probably have a footnote in this in your Bible, do you not? Right, so I'm going to begin reading. When you go back to the most reliable manuscripts, it doesn't pop. Well, we'll talk about it here in just a little bit. Well, let me just read it here. No early manuscript except Codex Bezae has this story in it. None. It is not found in the manuscripts again until 700 A.D. So it shows up in 400 A.D. in Codex Bezae, and that's the only time you see it. For the first 700 years of manuscripts, you have it once in 400 A.D. And then it shows up in 700 A.D., and it continues to be in the manuscripts. I mean, clearly what has happened is that it popped in, and no one copied. It got in the text, and it got in a fast-moving text, got some promotion, got a sponsor, got an agent, and it made it into all the manuscripts. Here, let me just read it. Here it is. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teacher of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, have you ever used that? I mean, you ever heard that preached before? I mean, great story. But there is an example of, if you're going to go with the Alexandrian manuscripts, it's not in the Bible. If you're going to go with the early church fathers and all the quotes, it's not originally in the scriptures. Now, here's some things about it. Point D under Codex Bezae, number 2. This does not cast doubt on the text, but it does on the story placed in the original. It casts doubt that the story was in the original document. Look at the point E. The story may be true, see that, but was not originally in Scripture. And so there is a line of thinking that, indeed, does this sound normal? Does this sound like Jesus? Does this story sound like it would? I mean, everything's there. The temple courts, Jesus' behavior, the accusations, the going to the law for proof, them wanting to be hypocrites and carry out some. It makes complete sense. It fits. And so there's probably a good possibility that it's a true story. It really happened, but was never really written by John. It was never recorded by John in his gospel. In fact, if you look at this, point F, the American Standard Version brackets the story. The Revised Standard, NIV, separated from the text, the New English, puts it at the close of John. Look at number C. Even some manuscripts have notes of doubt in the margin, meaning some of the older, like 700, 800 A.D., they have the story in the text, but there's notes in the margin that we don't know where this came from, but we're going to keep recording it. Some have put it at the end of the Gospel of John. They didn't put it here. They put it at the end of the Gospel of John. And others have put it after Luke 21, meaning this story, I'm just telling you that I didn't come up with this. I mean, look, I didn't make those marks in your Bible. I'm just pointing them out to you. Don't get mad at me. You're like, why is he saying that? Well, look, I didn't. It's in your Bible before you even came tonight, okay? So it's not my fault. But it's like, and when you go back to those ancient manuscripts, where's that story at? They don't know where to put it. First, it's not there for 400 years. Then when it shows up, they say, well, it's here, but we've never seen it before. Then some say, well, let's put it at the end of Luke. Let's put it at the end of John. Let's put it here. So again, just there it is. What do you do with that? Well, that's the information. Another alternative reading in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And Philip said, "If thou believest, then with all thine heart thou mayest." And he answered and says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God." That, again, is in no manuscripts until 600 A.D. You can check your Bibles if you've got it there. The American Standard and Revised Standard omit this. Okay. Because, again, they're putting stress on the Alexandrian text. And this thing doesn't show up until 700 A.D. Exactly. You're going to have the whole verse is going to go from 35 36. Skip 37, 38. There's no verse in your NIV Bible. In the footnote. Now can you see right here? Now, just stay with me on this. Do you see why the King James crowd would become irate? You just pulled an entire verse out of the Bible. And you can understand why they're justified in their anger. It's like, what about changing the word of God? You just pulled an entire verse out. But now with the evidence, what do you do with it? I mean, it's not as clean as we'd like it to be. I'll show you one now. If you're still asleep, go to 1 John. And here we go. Man, I really wanted to finish this thing tonight. 1 John chapter 5. And many of you know this is coming. The King James, if you don't mind, Connie, we're not using you as an example. My wife was supposed to come tonight with a King James Bible, but we had a little situation where we didn't have enough cars in the family and too many kids going too many directions, and so she had to take the other car home. And so we are in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. I'd like to have all of you find chapter 5, verse 7 in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Connie, when you're ready. Did you all stay with her on that? How did you stay with her? Did you go? Yeah. My Bible says, for there are three that testify. Then we begin verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Do you have a verse 8, Connie? Mm-hmm. What's verse 8 say?
And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And
so it seems that the heretics that are with us tonight have skipped most of verse 7 in their faulty Bibles. Would that be correct? Read again. What are the three mentioned in verse 7? Now, I don't want you reading into verse 8. Just stay in verse 7. And that does not mean the Spirit and the water and the blood, which are in chapter 5, verse 8. So you are missing something, correct? Okay, good. I assume that. I just want to make sure that you're not like, you know. Well, this is called an addition or something happened. Here we go. You're looking on page 65. Erasmus made the first printing of the Greek text in 1516, the Textus Receptus. In his first and second editions, 1 John 5, verse 7 was not in the Textus Receptus. Your text right there that's based on, he says it's not in the Greek. He says, I've got six manuscripts here, or seven. I've got these manuscripts, and it's not there. So he refused to put it in. Because they say, yes, they said, but it is in the Latin. It's in the Latin Vulgate, the verse that you just read. He says, I don't know where it came from. He says, it's not in any of the Greeks. And again, he's using manuscripts that are copied in 1100 A.D. and later. He's not even using anything before 1000 A.D. I'll show you the list here in just a second. But the controversy arose because, listen, all the people are used to reading. Again, these are still Catholics. You know, there's no Protestant Reformation. These are all still Catholics, and they still have Latin services. And they're used to hearing their Latin Bible, and they've used this verse. They've used this verse to prove the Trinity. You see? It's a great Trinity verse. In fact, when you get a King James person who's got a King James Bible, they'll run to this verse and say, see, there's my Trinity verse. But the thing is, it is a great Trinity verse. It's one of the most clear verses about the Trinity. Because when you pull that verse out of the Bible, the Trinity's clearly there, but you don't have just a clean statement like that many times. It's like, God, I don't want to lose that verse. Right, and somebody wished they had it. So they put it in there, apparently. Somebody says, boy, it would sure be nice if we had a Trinity verse. Well, I'll just pull them right here. I'm not saying that's what happened, but let's look and see. The controversy arose during his first and second, because they all got the Greek text. They go, where's the Trinity verse? He says, it's not there. It's not in the Greek. And they did not like it. Erasmus insisted he was right, according to the Greek manuscripts, but promised, if I find a Greek manuscript, because I'm only using six, and there's 48,000 that we know today, if I find one there with it in there, I will put it in there. Are you ready? Eventually, a Greek manuscript that had been made in, I'm on point, whatever, 4 there, 4B, Roman numeral 4. Eventually, a Greek manuscript that had been made in the 1500s showed up. Do you understand what's taking place? 1546, the printing press is invented. 15:16, he's using six manuscripts to make a Greek text. And he says, if I find a Greek text with a manuscript, I'll put it in there. Just a few days later, guess what? We found one. We found a Greek text. He says, yeah. And what had happened, they just took the Latin, translated it back into Greek, and unrolled it. Here it is. And because of the controversy, because of the pressure, and because the Pope was overlooking this, it says, eventually a Greek was found, and grudgingly, Erasmus kept his word and added it in the third edition in 1522. Do you see the con? I mean, listen, I'm not making this up. I'm not saying your Bible's trash. I'm just saying this verse. This is all happening for any of us got here. There's been controversy about the manuscripts going back before the King. The King James isn't even on the map yet. See? This is still the text that they're going to use to translate the King James. Well, point five, this verse appears to have originated as a marginal note added to a Latin manuscript in the Middle Ages. In other words, some monastery, someone, they're coming by this, says, here's a great place, almost the Trinity, and writes a marginal note in there, and they've seen that in some margins, and pretty soon it slips in, says, man, I wish that was the Bible verse. It is. And there it is. And which is copied into the text of Latin. It goes on. William Tyndale, we haven't talked about him yet, made the first copy of the English New Testament. He uses Erasmus' third edition. And so the very first English translation from the Greek done by William Tyndale has that verse in it. So every English-speaking person who's ever had a copy of the Bible for hundreds of years had that verse because of what took place in 1522. And how hard is it to come to a Christian who's dedicated to the Word of God and say, that verse does. I'm even feeling kind of sweaty up here telling you about it. You see what I'm saying? That verse really isn't supposed to be there. And it's a key verse like the Trinity verse. It's not like, you know, some, you know, random verse about where Jesus walked or something. It's about the Trinity. And it's not supposed to. It's a marginal note that ends up in the text. Okay, keep your minds. Think about that. Let's see. What have I got right here? Yeah, since Erasmus' day, only three Greek manuscripts have this verse in it, and three were clearly translated back into the Latin from the Greek. There's one from the 1300s, one from the 1400s, and one from the 1500s. I've got some websites there that you can go look. I got right there, just make it all fair. Some websites that are against the John 5:7. There's one in support of 1 John 5:7. Oh, there's four there in support of 1 John 5:7. Guess what Bible they use. And then just if you're interested, there's the Muslim view of 1 John 5:7. And I got some things to say about that, but we don't have time. So we're going to move on. Now we come to, man, we're going to have to quit right here. I mean, we're going to do one more thing. I wanted to finish this last chapter. It's going to be an awkward chapter to do next week. I'm making my lesson plans right now as we're standing here. Okay, page 66. We do have, that was a substantial variation, but now we've got a substantial variation that have bearing on the text. And this is a big one. I'll read this right here. These are textual issues that we may want to ignore, but ignorance solves no problems and gives the critics the advantage. The next paragraph, variations such as 1 John 5:7 or John 7:53 with the woman in adultery are surrounded by consistent evidence. Understand, my position, just for the sake of discussion, I love my Bible. I love the Word of God. But 1 John 5:7, according to the evidence, the one we just looked at, is not a scriptural verse. It's true. It's a true principle, the Trinity. But that verse, we can see it pop into the manuscripts as you go through the years. Also, John 7:53, the woman caught in adultery. That's why it's bracketed. There's clear evidence. They can see it coming. And so those are easy to put them in brackets and dismiss. This next one is a little more difficult and a little more sensitive, possibly. Go to the end of Mark, and if you're paying attention, you knew we were heading here. But here's another example, the end of the book of Mark. And once again, I'm sorry, there you go. You've got yourself a little line right there between verses 8 and 9. Mark 16. Now, understand this. What we are going to look at right here, If you do remove these verses, it doesn't change any Bible doctrine. It changes the text, but everything in here, you don't need these verses to prove anything. But here we go. Mark 16, 9 through 20. The book throughout the manuscripts, there's the Mark short ending, and there's Mark the long ending. It's not something they did in 1978 when they came out with the NIV Bible. The NIV Bible had to deal with it. That has been going on for years. This debate, my friends, if I can explain it correctly, goes back into the second century. Irenaeus and Hippolytus, he was one of the early popes before they knew that they were popes. These two guys were talking about this. In Constantine's day, Eusebius, the church historian who records Constantine, he's going to mention it. They're talking about this set of verses. But here we go. And you know the verses. I'll just read right here. I'll begin verse 7, chapter 16, verse 7. It's the resurrection. And now I'll just read this. This would be the ending of the short book of Mark, the short version, that is attested to in the earliest manuscripts. This is the way it appears to have ended. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. End of Mark. One line of thinking says, what a terrible ending for the book of Mark. There must have been more because he leaves the women afraid. The defense of that idea is Mark was writing to put you in the situation, and now it's like one of those stories where the movie, and then all of a sudden the movie ends, the play ends, and the lights come on. Now, how's it going to end in your life? You know, see, it would be a creative, it's like now, what is your conclusion? And that's where it ends. With that line of thinking, you can see why someone through the church age would be like, that's a terrible ending. And and eventually, the book of Mark is going to have an ending. Eventually, there's going to be an ending put on the book. If that's one line of thinking. The other line of thinking is something got lost. A page fell off the book because that you can't end it that way. But some things, just some information about this. The originality of the last 12 verses of the book are in question. The earliest manuscripts do not have them. Some of the later manuscripts have them. Versions of Mark that end at 16:8 are called the short verse. I already said that. This question goes back to 150 AD. There's a list right there, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, the old Syriac translations and the old Latin translations do not have that ending. And again, when we say those are the translations of the Greek that they're using in the second century already, so I mean, they're translating it, they don't have it. So you're even in different countries and they don't have it in the second century. But then all of a sudden it begins to show up and you can see those verses that are listed there that have it. On page 67, just some information. Irenaeus, it goes like this. The Apostle John had guys like Polycarp, Papias, and Ignatius who were his disciples. Polycarp and Papias trained a guy by the name of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was living around 150 AD. Around that time, Irenaeus, who is a grand disciple of John, makes a statement concerning Mark 16:9 through 20 in 150 AD. So listen, the good news, around 150 AD, two things. Around 150 AD, these verses are not in Mark's gospel. But around 150 AD, Irenaeus, who's a disciple of Polycarp, who's a disciple of John, is talking about them because they are an issue. Now, what you understand what I'm saying? They were in existence. They just weren't in the text. Codex Sinaiticus, and I think I've got a picture of that on the next page, and I've showed you little charts of this. The next page, Codex Sinaiticus, found at Mount Sinai, coming from around 300 AD. You can see right there, there's four columns on that picture. And this is a drawing, but you can actually go online and find the pictures of this. The first column is the ending of the book of Mark up until the second column, and that Codex Sinaiticus has the short ending of Mark. But notice right there, unusual, because remember how they used to keep all the letters packed together, the columns straight, they just end at the line, even in the middle of a word, they'd end the line and start the next one. Look what they did here. This is not like, well, they're starting a new book. They don't even do this to start a new sentence. They just keep right on writing. They left space for the long ending. They didn't write it, they left it open. Very, very interesting. I mean, you understand, there's something happening here. And I'm not going to be able to tell you the answer. Scholars are still discussing it. Some churches would completely fold up if you pulled those verses out. They wouldn't know what to do without those verses. But understand, there is something happening there. One of the best explanations of this, or I guess as far as interesting information, is if you look, I found this blog. And so I just copied the blog in the book. I gave credit. It's from Lee Strobel. You know Lee Strobel, Faith, what's his? Evidence for, what's? Case for Christ, Case for Faith. You know Lee Strobel. Daniel Wallace is a PhD, and he is an expert in New Testament manuscripts. And again, I'm claiming Lee Strobel because Lee Strobel is a level guy. He's very, very faithful to the Scriptures. And he's got Daniel Wallace that he's got a blog on. Basically what this blog says, in the second paragraph, it mentions Irenaeus and Hippolytus, that they are talking about this verse in 100. Then Clement of Alexandria in 200, he was Origen's teacher. We'll talk about him as time goes. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, they show no awareness of it. Now, if you understand Origen, we'll talk about him. Origen did a commentary on everything. I mean, he taught every verse of the Bible, basically. Well, I've got a set of books this long just of Origen's teachings. We still got them. The reason we've still got them is because when he would teach, and he taught every day. He taught in a Bible school in Alexandria. An allegorical teacher. I don't like his teaching style. I think it derailed the church in many ways. But he'd have a crowd every day come and listen to him teach. And then he would have in the room people writing everything he said. And then someone paid and financed him to hire scribes so that when he got done teaching and someone got done writing it down, then the scribes would write all night long what he said, and they'd send these things out. And that's why we've got all of his books. With that kind of a system, Origen doesn't even mention these verses. He doesn't even address them. Like they don't even exist, and others do in the second century. By the time we get to the fourth century or the 300s, Eusebius, the church historian, mentions the passage, but notes that the most reliable Greek manuscripts do not have them. So in 300, during Constantine times, while Eusebius is writing the history of the church, he mentions these verses and says, but they're not in any of the Greek texts. By the 5th century, the 400s, Jerome, who does the Latin Vulgate, noted that the long ending could only be found in a few Greek manuscripts, while the great majority of the Greek manuscripts lacked these verses. The long ending existed in the 2nd century, is not disputed, but it goes on, and there it is. And I'm going to read the last paragraph there, and then we're going to wrap this up here tonight. The last paragraph on page 67. What all this external evidence suggests is that although the long ending was known to exist as early as the second half of the 2nd century, 150 AD or so, the combined evidence of Greek manuscripts, the ancient versions, the patristic, that means the father, early church writers, their testimony shows that the short ending was far more widespread and had roots that went back deeper in history, most likely going back to the original. Now, that's just information for you. Now, again, can we live without these verses? Most indeed we can. But again, at the same time, you don't want to be guilty of Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, taken away from the Word of God. But you don't want to be guilty of adding to the Word of God. So, you know, make your choices. This is just information. I really want to go through that timeline. Maybe what we'll do next week to start with is go through the timeline. A lot of these things will make sense because we're going to review these things. And I really like the timeline there, but I'm going to go through it. Next week, then, we'll do that and start with the Old Testament, and we're done with the manuscripts. And thank you for not running out of here tonight. And bring your Bibles back next week, and we'll actually start studying the Bible. Thank you for coming. I'll pray. If there's any questions, we do probably have a few minutes. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for preserving it for us and giving us so many manuscripts to go back and examine these things. We do ask that we'd be faithful with your Word at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will say this. Realize we've got 48,000 of these manuscripts, and that's really what creates the problem. If you only had 10 manuscripts like you do Caesar's Gallic Wars, you wouldn't have any problems. Because it's like everything's been ironed out. You've only got 10 copies. You've got to go with what you got. We got so many. We got people making errors for 2,000 years almost to compare and pull stuff out. So we can make this whole a lot easier if we just had one manuscript. No problem here. Okay, hey, questions at all? Good. Oh, shoot, there's a question. Yes, Leo. It may be footnoted the same way. Now realize you're Greek. You probably got like a Westcott-Hort, which is, again, an eclectic. It's going to combine them all. I do have a Textus Receptus text or Greek text, and that's going to, Donnie's just going to go blow right through it and not have any problems with it. So again, it depends on what you probably got. You've probably got an eclectic text. Yep, exactly. Yep, that would be the Westcott, or it's the eclectic. Okay, hey, thank you for coming. It'll be funner next week.